Mark chapter 9, that's where we'll be this evening. Thank you all for your prayers this week. The flu is here, or whatever version of sickness is among us. And so we're all going to be down at various times probably, and so it decided to hit me this week. And the fact that I'm here is not just a testimony to God's grace, but it is because you are praying. So I'm an answer to your prayer. Thank you for that. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 this evening. I'll do my best. I got my water. And we will look at what the Lord has for us this evening. On Friday, I got to attend the graduation up for Braden from Firefighter Academy, which Braden's here, and so is the rest of the Wileys. And so it was wonderful. I'd never been to something like that. It was very encouraging, and enjoyed it. I don't know what firemen normally did. I had a friend who had a fireman dad growing up, and he was always a nice guy, but that's about all I knew of firemen. So it was really good to be there. But during the graduation time, they had a keynote speaker, and he said something that I thought was rather intriguing and kind of works into what we've been looking at here in Mark chapter 9. He said something along the lines of, "Men, you are now firefighters. You wear that badge and honor wherever you go. When your friends see you, when your family sees you, when your community sees you, you are a firefighter, whether or not you're on duty. Wear it well and wear it properly." In other words, the call, apparently, for being a firefighter is, this is now your life. You are not just performing a sort of 9-to-5 job, but you have become something new with this job, and you need to live worthy of that badge. And this, of course, led me to think, as I was thinking through this text and thinking about our time here in Mark chapter 9, that this is a helpful understanding of what it means to be a Christian. As a Christian, you are no longer what you once were, but you are something new. You've been made new in Christ, and that is not a 9-to-5 job or an occasional happenstance when it suits you. You are something new now. And wherever you go, it should be obvious that you are what you are in Christ, a believer, to your friends, to your families, to your community. The only difference is that being a firefighter is a job, and there is an off-duty time, whereas with being a Christian, you're never off-duty, because it's not a job. It's your life. It's the new life that Christ has given us in himself, in his death and resurrection. And we too need to wear that badge well and properly. And that is really what Jesus has been teaching here for us in Mark chapter 9 these past weeks that we've been here. Through Mark 9, Jesus is teaching the disciples a series of lessons concerning the meaning and the cost and the value of following Jesus. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. And you could see from your notes, I use the term radical in the title, and that can seem to be the case concerning the walk of a believer. It can seem extreme or severe and even radical. To the world, it probably is, but I want you to note well that the way that we see Jesus instructing us on about what it means to be a disciple is actually Christianity 101. This is the basics. This is the fundamentals. What Jesus is teaching is what a Christian is to be. I mean, it's certainly possible that we've dumbed down what Scripture actually teaches so that when we come to a text like this, particularly the text we're going to look at tonight, we are actually shocked by it when we shouldn't be. Well, hopefully through our study and by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, we can understand, embrace, and follow Jesus in these ways. Interestingly, by the way, the dictionary gives two definitions for the word radical, which is why I used it. First is the one you know, something that's extreme or fanatical or revolutionary. The second one is that radical means something that is fundamental in its nature, basic, essential. So radical actually fits in with understanding the life of a believer. There are some basic things that are true of every disciple of Jesus, but to the world is very radical. And this call to radical discipleship is not new. We've already seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus has already been calling people to leave their life and follow him. That is both basic and radical, extreme. He calls people to repent, to deny themselves, to die to themselves, and to be willing to lose their lives for his sake and the gospel's sake. That is basic and radical. So far, what we've seen in Mark chapter 9, we've been looking at these various lessons, and I've identified 8 of them, again, that all fit in the cute little acronym DISCIPLE. And we've seen 5 of them so far, and tonight we're going to look at number 6. We've seen so far that a disciple is directed toward Christ's glory, that a disciple is in dependence upon God, that is, particularly when it comes to no matter what's going on in their life, they are prayers. They pray a lot about every situation. Thirdly, they see servanthood as the greatest characteristic. Jesus is the greatest in his kingdom, and he is a servant. And so for the disciple, they want to model that. They want to be a servant of all. It is the greatest characteristic for them. Fourth, a disciple casts out exclusivity where Christ is proclaimed. We talked about this last week. When we approach other believers, true believers, we're not talking about falsehood, we're not talking about error, we're not talking about heresy, but we're talking about true believers. When we are with true believers, we want to be gracious and humble toward them, even if they do things different or think a little bit different or even have maybe a little different philosophy we have. There's not uniformity in the Christian life, and we want to be gracious and kind toward one another and not be exclusive. If they're not against us, they are for us. And finally, we've seen that we need to intentionally work to not cause other believers to sin. That brings us then tonight to the P in our outline, which is that a disciple prioritizes personal purity no matter the cost. As I said, the previous verse in verse 42, we learn the disciple works hard to make sure he doesn't cause another Christian to fall into sin or into unbelief. In other words, disciples care about the discipleship, the purity, and the holiness of other believers, not just their own. This life that we live is not just my life and I can live it however I want and it doesn't actually affect anybody. That's wrong. It does. And a true disciple cares about the well-being and the purity of other believers. And they work to keep themselves from becoming that reason to allow another believer to sin or to not trust Christ or to stop following him or to fall away. Well, closely related to that is this next section in verses 43 through 48. Christians cannot lead others into righteousness, which is what they're trying to do, unless they themselves are righteous. If one's own heart is impure, then you are also going to lead in impurity. Therefore, Jesus' is a call for radical, severe dealing with our personal sin. And that's what we have to look at tonight. That's our topic. Is how do we begin to get rid of our own personal sin? Because that's the way of a disciple. Very helpful stuff. Very relevant stuff tonight for us. So let me pray, and then we will get right into it. Oh God, your word is precious to us. We desire it like a baby desires milk. We need it, and we want it. So open our eyes to the treasure you have in store for us. And though this is a very sobering text, we know that you want us to understand and live accordingly and to do so by your strength and grace. So work in us tonight, O God, that we may be pure vessels of your gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read the text that we have before us. and then we'll start working through it. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and I'll read through verse 48. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In order to pursue radical purity, Jesus teaches that there are a number of things we must acknowledge. Four things I have here. As we begin to look at this, what we really have here, and you can see it there very simply by just doing a simple observation, is we have three lines here, and they are essentially identical. Line one is verses 43 and verse 44. Line two is 45 and 46, and line three is 47 and 48. And what I'm going to do is, you can see in your notes, I don't have any notes or verse numbers next to your notes, because I'm going to take all three phrases at the same time and break them down into their parts that are similar. And that was what becomes our outline. You'll understand what I mean as we're going, but I wanted to let you know that's what's happening. I'm going to be talking about all three of these lines at the same time. As we pursue radical purity, there's four things we must acknowledge, according to Jesus. And the first one is this: the real possibility of falling away. The possibility of falling away. We see that at the beginning of each line in verse 43, 45, and 47. You can see it there in your own Bibles. If your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble. The first thing you have to acknowledge when it comes to pursuing purity is the possibility of stumbling. What do I mean by that? Stumble in Greek is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize from. And we saw this word last week in verse 42. What is its meaning? Well, of course, context is always king. In Mark, scandalizo is only used a few times, but it yields us two meanings. In chapter 4, verse 17, in talking about those who have a rocky or soiled heart, Jesus says, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but they are only temporary. Then, when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they, scandalizo, fall away. That is, they leave the faith. So there's our first meaning. Falling away means to leave the faith. It means that you might have looked like you were in for a time, but it means you left. Chapter 6 of Mark, in verse 3, while Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, teaching and performing miracles, because of the people's familiarity with him, he was just the carpenter, he was just the son of Mary, he's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, they'd never see him to be anything more than that, and definitely not more than them. And so they were offended by him. The word is used as scandalizo. They were repelled from Jesus. They rejected him. They fell away from him, showing that they were never with him. So this isn't necessarily a departure from the faith, but it is not trusting Jesus by faith. Chapter 14, which we'll get to in a number of weeks. Chapter 14 of Mark, Jesus says to the disciples that when he is captured, they will all fall away. To which Peter then responds, of course, even though all may fall away, I never will. And so in that case of chapter 14, scandalizo does not mean falling away from the faith, but rather it just means falling into unbelief. True believers doing the action of unbelievers, in this case, denying that they ever knew Jesus. Those are the only other uses in Mark's gospel outside of chapter 9 here. And they tell us that at the very least, to stumble means to act in unbelief. Context determines whether the person actually has belief and is acting like an unbeliever, or if they are an unbeliever and proving it by their action. Those are the two options that are given to us in Mark. Sometimes believers act in unbelief, and sometimes so-called believers show their unbelief by leaving. That's affirmed throughout, by the way, the rest of the New Testament, those two types. And so what do we have here in Mark chapter 9 in this section? Well, notice where stumbling leads. In this case, stumbling leads to hell. And so this kind of stumbling is leaving the faith. And so the point Jesus is driving at, remembering that he's instructing those who are his followers, is that this is not a theoretical or hypothetical or imaginary situation. The potential of someone who claims to be a Christian and has the real possibility of falling away. Now, if they fall away, of course, they prove to not be a believer, even though they profess previous. Now, as Christians, we don't like to hear that, do we? We don't like this conversation. In fact, we are often instructed not to think about falling away because of eternal security, right? Once saved, always saved is the line. And that is a line, by the way, for believers that we should cling to. That is the teaching of Scripture. That is not to be denied. But we should never forget that Scripture also teaches in a number of passages that warn believers that if they do not persevere, or in our case, take radical steps to avoid sin, that they may find themselves in the end as one who has stumbled, as one who has fallen away and was never saved to begin with. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Which means the opposite's true. Don't take heed of yourself and your doctrine. Don't persevere in them, and you will show you do not have salvation. 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight, keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Hebrews, of course, has five warnings in them. Maybe the one most well-known, Hebrews 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Later in verse 36, for you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. What am I getting at here? Well, first, can true believers fall away? No. Be emphatic about that. Can true believers lose their salvation? No. But here's the key. Are you a true believer if you fall away? And the answer is no. So the admonition really here is to persevere and keep yourself in the faith and not stumble. Do not fall away. Don't allow a blockade of sin to be in your way. In the way of what? Of trusting and following Christ alone. Because it's possible to do so. Which is why Christ mentions it here. You need to persevere away from the habit of sinning. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1. He said, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see? Do you understand? All the promises in Christ assume you continue in the faith. Falling away, leaving the faith, stumbling, walking in unbelief, says that you were never a Christian to begin with. Never actually in Christ. Never reconciled to God. Now you may ask, how then can I as a believer have assurance that I'm saved? How can I have assurance of my salvation in Christ? Or can I even have it? And the answer to that is yes. Of course you can. There's so many places in Scripture that I could go. But listen to 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So Peter is saying that as a believer practices their faith, as they persevere in their faith, they will enjoy abundant, productive, and an assured life, a spiritual life. What are those actions that Peter's talking about? What are those things that we're supposed to be practicing? Well, Peter mentioned them in the previous verses in 2 Peter 1:5 through 9. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So according to Peter, the only way you can make certain of your salvation, the only way to be sure about his calling and choosing of you, is that you continue to grow into maturity into Christ. If you stop doing that, if you stop progress, then there's no proof that you actually have salvation. Because that's what a disciple does. They progress. If my peach tree stops bearing peaches, what proof is there that there it's a peach tree? But it gave peaches in the past. Someone might bark. And that's maybe where the analogy breaks down. But how do I have any assurance of being a Christian if there's no Christian life in me? So it's not about your decision that you made a long time ago, that you wrote down somewhere. Knowing that you're truly a believer is about right now. Are you practicing the things that God says proves your salvation? You know, I'm not really sure why believers get all up in arms about this. Believers get really cranky about talking like this, and they start fighting about how they know they're saved. The Bible's clear on this. You need to deal with God. Faith is not dormant. Faith works. And if there's no works, then you need to strongly consider if you're even a believer. That's the testimony of the Bible. That's the testimony of God. And I don't want this is not meant to frighten you, okay? Writing these things is not meant to have you live in constant fear of losing your salvation. Rather, the reason that God has these truths in the Bible is to make sure that you're actually saved. It's so that you won't live in fear of your soul. I mean, who wants to live in fear? Nobody. God wants you to know. And that's why these are here, so that you would know. Something shocking like this helps us so that we would know. And this, by the way, is the reason I love the book of 1 John. The whole book of 1 John is so that you may know that you have eternal life. John then throughout poses three tests in his writing of 1 John. And they're simply this: do you love the truth of God? Do you obey the truth of God? And do you love God's people? And that's it. Those are John's tests. If you pass the test, you will have assurance of your salvation. Truth, obedience, love. Those three. And if you don't have those, if you look at those and you relook at your life and you say, I don't have those, then great, now you know. Actually trust in Jesus now. Truly, and watch those things in your life. You see, the point that John is making in 1 John and Peter's making in 2 Peter and Jesus is they don't want you to be deceived about the state of your soul. God wants you to know where you stand at with him. And so we have many texts like the one in front of us. And we need to have a humble heart toward a text like this and recognize that we do actually have a very fragile faith. We are weak. We are terrible at obedience, right? We're extremely vulnerable to temptation, aren't we? I mean, come on, one of our favorite hymns. Don't we sing the line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We sing that, and we love it, and then we have the discussion, we get crabby. You see the disconnect? We have a fragile faith. And we have to be honest about this weakness. We have to have an honest recognition of our weakness, the ease of which it would be to actually fall into unbelief, the prone to wander mentality that says falling and stumbling is a real possibility. And so if I'm a believer, I must continue on in the faith. For many have walked this road before me, and they have fallen away. And that could be me. And so I need to persevere. We need to work hard by God's grace to never be self-confident concerning our faith. Our faith is in Christ, not in our faith. For as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the first thing we need to acknowledge. Second, as we continue in this text, in these three phrases we're given to us, is the responsibility to avoid falling away. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot, cut it off. If your eye, get rid of it. Throw it out. Sin is a deadly enemy. It cannot be dealt with lightly. Just as we need to not be careless with fire or you'll get burned severely, sin is far worse. At least fire has good uses and can be controlled. Sin cannot be controlled, and it only has one outcome, and that is death. Therefore, extreme measures must be taken. Sin is so serious that it calls for drastic measures to remove it from our lives. And notice that Jesus is being comprehensive here. Hand, foot, eye. What you do, your hand, where you go, foot, and what you see or what you maybe take into your mind, your eye. In each case, the responsibility from Jesus is, are you keeping yourself from places, from situations, from actions, from people, etc., that make temptation to sin easier? Are you actively resisting sin with every member of your being? from your foot to your hand to your eye. Do you realize that sin is very easy to fall into? And are you taking actions to avoid that? Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not teaching mutilation of your body. One could remove a foot or a hand or an eye and still be just as terrible of a sinner. Because sin, as we know, originates in the heart. In fact, you'll remember that Jesus already taught this. You can just go back a couple pages to chapter 7 in verse 20. You'll remember this. Jesus talking about the heart of a man and things going into a man and all that. Sin already comes out of the heart. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Mark. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Verse 23, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's not about the physicalness of your hand, foot, and eye. It's not about the bodily parts, because that's not where sin resides. Sin and wickedness and evil are not about your hands, feet, and eye, nor about any other body part. Gouging out the eye, cutting off the hand, and cutting off the foot are hyperbolic statements. The point is that sin is so deadly, you need to think of extreme measures to avoid it. And this is going to be tough, right? Because where does sin come from? We just heard Jesus say in Mark 7:23, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. In other words, sin comes from within your own heart and your own mind. This means that you can always expect a fight with sin. Temptation will always be there. You'll never outgrow temptation. And again, you're the only one to blame for it. Remember James 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You and I are the only ones to blame for our own sin. The good part is that God doesn't leave you in your sin if you're his child. He doesn't abandon you to your temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to bear, able to endure it. The point is, sin is always at the ready in your heart, even as a believer. Temptation is then a daily, hourly, sometimes moment by moment, right? And yet God has provided, even in that, a way every time to escape from temptation, to endure it, to not give in to it. If you fall, that's on you. Because God gives ways of escape. And that way of escape, by the way, could be multiple things. Back in our first year of being at Anchor Bible Church, Pastor Brad taught through James. And in his sermon on James 1, 13 to 16, which he entitled Resisting Temptation, Brad gave us five strategies to use to help us in resisting temptation. I'm not going to rehash all of them. I'm just going to list them. You can go back and listen to that great sermon. But here are the escape hatches that he mentioned to us to help us not give in to temptation. Number one, remember that Christ is close to returning. Second, fill up your heart and mind with the Word of God. Third, pray. Pray and pray some more. Fourth, put on the full armor of God every day. And fifth, set your mind on heavenly things and realities. Those are all very good, and I recommend them to you. I think we could add to those this concept here. Be honest that you have a tendency towards certain sins and then make a plan to run from them before it arrives. At various times I've been overseas, I ended up in a marketplace where there are dozens of sellers who are very pushy. They're selling all kinds of cool stuff at very good prices. And those people know that I have money, and they know that I'm there to buy something, and they will do whatever it takes to get me to buy something, even follow me around to other shops. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I discovered real quick that if I don't make a plan before I go to the shop on how much I intend to spend, their pushy sales tactics will cause me to go way beyond what I even wanted or what I wanted to spend. And that's not good. A plan had to be made. Or take social media. If you don't make a plan of how long you will spend on social media, you will get lost in it, and you will look up 2 or 3 hours later, and you'll have no idea what happened, right? It's scary. Well, in a greater and much more important way, the greatest way you resist temptation to sin is know the tendency you have to fall, where you fall, how you fall, what happens to get you to fall, and to make a plan to avoid it. That's your responsibility as a believer, to cut it off. If being in private causes you to sin, then get around people. If your smartphone is a hindrance to your holiness, then go back to a flip phone. It's for your purity. I know it sounds extreme, but it's actually pretty basic, right? Make a plan not to sin. That's what a Christian does, because they want to be like Christ, who is pure and holy. Remember, you've been saved by grace. But that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 text is followed up with the necessity of doing good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you'd walk in them. This is the good work that God had prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Purity. And to cut off the nasty sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Philippians 2, so then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. And Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you understand your responsibility? Do you understand that pursuing radical purity is the life, the badge, if you will, of the true believer? Your responsibility, O Christian, now that you are in Christ, is that you live like it. Christ, our Lord, wouldn't have nothing to do with sin until he became sin on your behalf. So our life should be avoiding sin. And because you know you have a tendency toward it, you should work to do whatever it takes, whatever measure necessary to avoid that temptation, to make temptation easier to give into. And when that temptation comes, run, resist, pray, seek help. Don't stand there and subject yourself to temptation and then wonder why I can't beat sin. Make a plan. Execute it. Enlist other believers to help you with the plan and cut that thing off. That's the responsibility. And note that the proper attitude is humility. That is, you need God's strength, God's grace to figure out both the plan and have the power to resist. This makes me think, of course, James 4:6. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So to pursue radical purity, you must understand that there is the real possibility of falling away, the prone to wander, and there's the responsibility of cutting off temptation so you won't fall away. Which leads, thirdly, to a really long title, but I couldn't figure out how to shorten it, so here we are. To pursue radical purity, you must acknowledge the incomparability of God's kingdom for those who don't fall away. The incomparability of God's kingdom. Look at the comparison that's given to us here. It is better than, it is better that you enter life, verse 43, crippled than to go to hell. It's better you to enter life lame than to go to hell. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to go to hell. For Jesus, there's only two options for your eternal destiny, my friends. Life, which is the kingdom of God, which is heaven, or hell, which is eternal death. That's it. There's no other third option. And so the weightiness of what Jesus has been saying is given more gravity. Because what Jesus is saying is not simply a nice suggestion that you can decide to take it or leave it. You know, sort of like you might do with the salesman at your door. The product may do what it says it does, but you don't really want to pay for it. So you just smile and nod and try to find the right way to get rid of him. Because you'll be fine without it. That is not true with this. Rejecting what Jesus says here, the result is eternal hell. And so the key here could be summed up in just maybe a couple questions. Do you prize God's kingdom? Do you treasure eternal life? Is God's kingdom, is eternal life worth more to you than anything else in this life? Look, hands and feet and eyes are great. You do a lot of things with them. And they're really helpful. But would you seriously trade those and keep them and sacrifice eternal life? There is no comparison. For the believer, for the true Christian, we don't have a comparison here. They would line up every day to get rid of these things in order to gain eternal life, in order to gain God's kingdom. And so the true Christian actually does every day. They seek to run from the fleeting pleasure of sin that their hands or their feet or their eyes that are easily prone to do. And because they know there's no comparison with the kingdom of God and with eternal life, they run from those things. They seek eternal life. They have eternal life in front of them. And when I read that, of course, I think of part of the opening scene in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And most of you know this. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to. But after a Christian asks evangelist what he must do to be saved from the judgment to come, evangelist tells Christian to head to the wicket gate to inquire about eternal life. Bunyan then writes, "So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. He had not run very far from his home when his wife and his children, realizing what was happening, cried after him to return. But the man put his ears and his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life!' So without looking back, he fled." Christian knew that the land that he was living in at that time was headed toward destruction and wrath and judgment, and he wanted none of it. He wanted life. And so he literally ran from everything in order to obtain that life. Now, the book is an allegory, of course. Don't run from your life. But it illustrates the point of what a true believer values most. Because of the incomparable value of eternal life and of the kingdom of God, they would gladly pursue putting away their sin. They know that they will fail many times over, as Bunyan writes in The Pilgrim's Progress. They know they'll fail, and they will have to come back to the throne of grace for mercy again. But even this does not stop their desire and love and longing for the kingdom. Their pursuits will be righteous and pure because that's who Jesus is. This also makes me think of the two parables in Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom and its value. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Gaining the kingdom of God is the ultimate prize. For the true believer, this is constantly in their vision. And they are willing to give up anything for eternal life because nothing compares with eternal life. Finally, the pursuit of radical purity means we need to acknowledge the eternality of falling away. The eternality of it. The opposite location of the kingdom of God, the place where those who do fall away from Christ will end up. They will go to hell, into the unquenchable fire. They will be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are the words of Jesus. Now, briefly, most of your Bibles will have a textual note here in verses 44 and 46. Let me just get that out of the way so that we can keep going. Some of your Bible might have them bracketed off. Some of your Bibles may have skipped verses and transfer them over to the study notes. The earliest and oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 44 and 46. Why they showed up in later manuscripts really is anyone's guess. The phrase for both appears in verse 48. So it's possible that a scribe who was copying down the text of the Bible added it to the end of each phrase in order to strengthen the force of Jesus' teaching, but we really don't know why. But it's okay because we have that verse in verse 48, so it is okay. Nothing's taken away from the text. It's really no big deal. That's the answer to that. Notice that hell, by the way, is described as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is very consistent with the geographical namesake of the Greek word for hell, which is Gehenna. Gehenna refers to the Hinnom Valley mentioned in Joshua 15:8. It's a steep ravine to the southwest of Jerusalem where human sacrifice, mainly child sacrifice, had been practiced under Ahaz and Manasseh. One of the false deities of the Canaanites was the god Molech, who was so vicious and cruel, the Jewish people would sacrifice their own babies to pacify this fake god. You can read about it, by the way, if you want to go home and read about it. It's great reading. In 2 Kings 16 and 21 and the 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. Well, to no surprise, this practice was renounced by the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah renamed this valley, the Hinnom Valley, to the Valley of Slaughter. He also called this valley the Valley of Topheth, which means the Valley of the Drum. Why did he call it the Valley of the Drum? Well, historians tell us that because drums were beaten regularly to drown out the screams of burning children. Horrible. Well, that practice was eventually abolished by King Josiah. A little Bible trivia there for you, if you like. Who desecrated the place by making it a garbage dump. And that garbage dump is not like ours today that's filled with paper and plastic and metals. This was a garbage that was full of food and sewage, and therefore there would be lots of maggots. They would throw fire down there to try to consume it, and they would also make the smell worse. And so this was a fitting word, Gehenna, to describe eternal hell, external fire and the gnawing of worms. What's interesting is that hell, Gehenna, is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are used by Jesus. He spoke about hell more than anyone else. The other reference is in James 3, 6. The point is that this fiery smoldering of the Hinnom Valley was a symbol of the eternal divine wrath and punishment. Jesus also adds that final verse from Isaiah, the final verse of Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 24, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, to add to the imagery of external and internal torment, devouring worm, consuming fire, gruesome and grotesque, while both being everlasting. In other words, hell is an unimaginable horror. The best that they could do is call it a fiery, putrefied dump, and that you're in that for all of eternity. There's just really no way to adequately describe the horrors of hell, because no one can imagine how terrible it'll be, and that's exactly the point. And Jesus is simply saying, you either deal radically with issues of sin in your life, or you'll end up in the eternal dump heap, the garbage pit, punished forever, tormented by fire, and gnawing maggots. Jesus, by the way, also described hell as a place of darkness, weeping, wailing, isolation, and gnashing of teeth. My friends, we cannot trivialize sin. That's Jesus' point. We cannot play with it. We cannot think at any level, is it okay? Or fine, or just my personality. There is no justification for sin, and there is no justification for tolerating anything in our lives that might cause us to stumble into sin, and so to miss out on the kingdom of heaven and be cast into hell. The stakes are very high, according to Jesus, are they not? But that's why Jesus is so forward about this. You and I will trivialize it very quickly. We'll make it not seem as hard as it is. And so our Lord, in love towards us, makes it hard for us so that we'll get it. He desires that you and I, his followers, to see the reality of sin and discipleship and heaven and hell. He wants us to be sobered up so that we can actually live as he intended us to live when he saved us on the cross. It's not a fun section, but it's a necessary section. We need this in order to pursue purity, because that's what a disciple does. That's what a follower of Jesus does. And we must pursue holiness. We must pursue sanctification. We must pursue a clear conscience. We must make a plan to pursue purity. For that's why we've been saved. Let me pray. Father, this is a sobering section. It's not easy to deal with. Maybe not even easy to preach. There's not a lot of warm fuzziness here. But you want us to see the reality of the eternal effects of sin. And you don't want us to be deceived. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you told us the truth. We're grateful for Jesus' teaching here, how faithful it is. There's no one like him. He's full of grace and full of truth. He helps us. He loves us. He cares for us. And he cares for our soul. So thank you for him. And I pray that your Spirit will convict each one of us, give us wisdom to apply the instruction that's given to our lives in this text. Thank you for the hope of eternal life for all who have truly believed. And thank you for the purity that you are working in each one of your children. Continue to work it in us, Lord. Help us by your grace, by your Spirit, by your strength to pursue purity just like Christ is pure. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray.